is that very historical fact that Jeff mentioned right at the end of his prayer that is the focus of four books in our New Testament. We call them the Gospels because they are the good news about our redemption through the suffering Messiah. Our particular study is focused on three of those. We have chosen to use the term synoptic gospels. It's not a term we'll find in the New Testament, but it is helpful as we see the parallel between the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So happens in our study this morning, we'll be looking at some sections that are unique to the synoptic gospels. That is, things that Matthew records that Mark doesn't, or Mark records that the others don't, etc. I hope that our study in the synoptic gospels will help us to do what we prayed with Jeff and focus on Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all about, and to help us in our study of the books the Holy Spirit has given us, the letters the Holy Spirit has given us, upon which to increase our knowledge of Jesus Christ. If the Lord is willing, and I don't change my mind before then, we're going to be talking about some prayers that the apostle prayed while he was in prison. And we'll see that this was the focus that he had for these Christians to enable them to grow and mature and serve. And that is, to know Jesus Christ in all his fullness. We prayed with Jeff in our prayer that what we study might help us in living the life that we ought to live and possibly enable us to better teach others. One of the questions that we worked on in our study is, when were the synoptics written? And so can you give me a end date, the latest possible date that they were written?
Before the destruction of Jerusalem,
AD 70. Now, we prayed that what we study will help us. Why would that help us in our appreciation of the synoptic gospels?
Proximity to the actual event.
That's right. Proximity to the actual event. That's an excellent answer, which gives it more credibility. And so that's valuable to us in our faith. You will meet people in your work associations or other associations that have no concept of when these books were written. And so the internal evidence, as well as external evidence, point to the fact these books were written at a time when there were people alive who could contradict the things that were said if they weren't true, and likely would not have been accepted. And so that's a very powerful point relative to the credibility in our faith in these particular books. Now, we've spent some lessons talking about who the synoptic gospels were written for. There's strong evidence that Matthew had a particular audience in mind. Who was that? The Jews. Now again, why is that useful in studying the Gospel of Matthew? You're going to sit down and study the Bible with somebody, or maybe somebody that never read the Bible before. You encourage them to read the New Testament. So they open Matthew. What's the first thing they come to? So what do they want to do with that?
Skip it.
What's all this? And yet, once you understand that this was for a Jewish reader, that's critical. That's extremely important. And then the phrases that occur in Matthew, like Son of David, and that it might be fulfilled, that occurs so often, those kind of things, we can appreciate better by understanding that Matthew had the Jewish reader in mind. We looked at some of the evidences that Mark was written for the Roman reader. We can't be dogmatic about that, but it's very possible that's the case. One of the interesting things about that is the action and power of his gospel. He uses the word immediately so often. And then, of course, there are a number of Latinisms in the Gospel of Mark. And so if indeed Mark wrote for the Roman reader, that would accord with that concept that he had that reader in mind, and it would be a gospel that would appeal to those of that culture. We looked at Luke, who certainly had a Gentile audience in mind, but it's a very comprehensive gospel in the sense that Luke emphasizes Jesus' care for all classes, all social classes, whether rich, poor, whether healthy or sick, whether male or female. It's a gospel that certainly emphasizes the care and love of Jesus for all. It's a very valuable gospel to understand that no one is excluded from the good news of Jesus Christ. Okay, where did these writers get the data for these gospels?
Luke spoke to eyewitnesses.
Luke spoke to eyewitnesses, so they got information from eyewitnesses. That's one source. What else?
Matthew was an eyewitness,
as well as John, of a number of the things that they wrote, weren't they? And so that would be another source. And then ultimately, what would be the source? The Holy Spirit, guiding them as they penned the things that they wrote. There's things that they wrote that only the Holy Spirit would enable them to write accurately and correctly about Jesus and his fulfillment of prophecy.
In Luke 1:3, Steve, there's an indication there that the things that they didn't know for sure themselves, where it said it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully.
Very careful investigation by Luke. And those who know the historical and geographical details that Luke recorded at the time he recorded it further confirm the accuracy of his investigation and study. What kind of profession was Luke involved in? He was a physician, so he was a learned man of his day. Okay. When we talk about the Gospels, the four Gospels, if you had to summarize the four Gospels and just get the very kernel of it, what would it be? What?
Most of it was focused on just a couple of years of his life. It wasn't very broad throughout his whole life.
Okay. It was focused on about 3 years of his life. And what's the focal story?
The ministry of Jesus as the Christ.
Ministry of Jesus as the Christ. And that's a good answer. And what's the highlight of that ministry?
His death, burial, and resurrection.
We looked at the fact that the greatest part of the Gospels concentrated on the last week of his life. And you remember when Paul wrote the Corinthian letter, he said, here's what I delivered to you. He talked about the Gospel. He talked about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. See, that's what you believe. That's what you receive. That's what you were saved by. That's what you stand in. So that's really, it all leads up to that. And that's the focal point, really, of the good news of Jesus Christ. Without his death, burial, and resurrection, there would be no gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. We talked about who the gospels were written for, the Jewish reader, the Roman reader, Gentile readers. Ultimately, who is the gospel written for according to Mark 16 and 15?
Everybody,
the whole world. Go preach this gospel to the whole creation. That includes you and that includes me. That includes your neighbor and my neighbor. Preach the gospel to the whole creation. Matthew puts it, teach all nations. All right. These gospels are sometimes called biographies. We use terms like synoptic to help us as we talk about the New Testament books. We use the term history. We use like history books. We use the term prophetic book. But all of these are arbitrary terms we have used. And they're okay. I'm not saying they're bad. But when you talk about the Gospels as a biography, it may leave a wrong conception about the nature of these books. Why?
Comprehensive of his entire life.
That's right. They're not comprehensive of his entire life. Only two of the four even talk about his birth. And where Matthew talks about his birth, he only talks about after that, a very short time thereafter. And Luke talks about his birth in one incident while he was 12, and that's it, until he begins his ministry. And so, of all the 3.5 years that he ministered, about how many days of that did John deal with? Less than 30, 20 to 30 days. And so you can call them biographies, but really they're a portraiture. They're painting a picture of this person that God is calling upon us to put our trust in. Is he worthy? Who is he? What has he done for you and me? And that's what the Gospels are about. Okay. Let's see. Let's move to our lesson today. We're looking at sections unique to each gospel. That is something one gospel recorded that the other two did not. We pointed out at the beginning of this lesson, it's difficult to have a list of the unique sections because it depends on how people define or qualify what is unique. We illustrated that with the Sermon on the Mount. Is Luke 6 the same as Matthew 5, or is that a different sermon on the same topic? So that's just a caution to be careful when you're using Bible helps and aids, and those can be very helpful. But at the same time, realize that they may reflect the idea or the opinion or the views of that particular writer or something he got from somebody else. So do your own study and do your own thinking about that. And so we simply have made some suggestions on this lesson, and just like any other list, use these with your own discretion. But we looked at in our last class how Matthew and Luke both include genealogies. But though they both include genealogies, they are unique to each writer. Why?
What? One is for the Jews, because it goes down all the way to, you know, David and Abraham, and one is for the Gentiles, which goes all the way up to Adam.
Very good. One begins with Abraham and David. That was where the Jews would want to begin. And one goes all the way back to Adam, right? And in Luke's gospel, he immediately tells you that he's not tracing the royal lineage through Joseph. What does he put in there to indicate that? Luke 3:23.
Oh, as was supposed.
And so he tells you here, I'm not tracing a physical descendant of Joseph. And it seems like he traces the lineage through Mary. Whereas in Matthew, he traces it through Joseph, and yet Matthew tells you that Joseph wasn't his physical father. To the Jew, that's no problem. They're tracing the legal lineage, the royal lineage. And so they are unique. While both are genealogies, they're unique to each gospel and that writer's purpose. Now, if you're studying the three synoptics, we find that you would miss some things that would have prevented the birth of Jesus if you had not read Matthew. You start reading Matthew 1, say, I don't like this gospel. It's got all these genealogies. I'll just skip it. I'll go to Mark or Luke. Matthew records some things that would have prevented the gospel from ever being true, happening, that the other Gospels don't. What does he record in Matthew 2 that would have prevented
Herod slaughtering the young?
That's right. Herod the king wanted to kill Jesus. And so he had all the baby boys from 2 years old and under killed, which was expansive. In other words, Jesus wasn't that old, but he wanted to get the whole gamut of young boys. And then Archelaus came to the throne. He was also a threat. And so had that happened, we would not be reading the story of Jesus. There's another thing that Matthew records that almost could have circumvented the story of Jesus as our king through David. What happens that Matthew recorded about Joseph? He wanted to put Mary away. And yet he's key in that legal line. And so had that happened, I don't know what God would have done. And then had, of course, Herod been successful, Jesus would have been killed. And so Matthew records and shows the providence of God as he has done for since the beginning of time, since the beginning of the story of Adam and Eve, to bring about this plan of redemption for mankind. And you remember back in the time of the king, there was an effort to destroy the lineage of David. But the person who tried it was unsuccessful. And so God in his providence, God makes a promise. He's working in the affairs of men. And he will keep his promises. And kings, rulers, or people who are misguided can't keep him from fulfilling his promises. Now we're looking today at the second point of this lesson. What attitude and events does Luke record that paved the way for the birth of Jesus? And who does he note that was impacted by Jesus' birth and early years? I go back later and read these questions. When I wrote them, they were very clear to me. I go back and read them later and I think the class may not know what in the world I was talking about. So if you're confused about that, don't feel bad. But contrary to Bill Faulkner's statement, I'm not trying to write trick questions. Bill says he's sometimes cautious to answer because he says, it's a trick question. It's not a trick question. It's just my inability sometimes to make it clear. So anyway, what does, and I've got these verses here in Luke chapter 1 and verse 30. What helped pave the way for the birth of Jesus? What is recorded here that Matthew or Mark does not record? Angel coming to Mary. Now, Matthew does say Jesus was of the Holy Spirit. That was told to Joseph. To Joseph, not Mary. But Mary, can you possibly imagine a virgin waking up one morning and find out she's pregnant without any information about how this happened? She knows she's pure. I'm expecting a child. What in the world? So while Joseph was told later that the child was of the Holy Spirit, before the child was ever conceived, the angel Gabriel appears to Mary, we find in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and explains to her that what's going to happen to her is not in any way a curse, but really a blessing. You've been favored by the Lord. The Lord is with you, verse 28, and you've found favor with God, verse 30. And you are going to conceive and bear a child. And who is this child that you will conceive? Then Mary is told about the significance of this baby boy, that he's going to be for the fulfillment of God's plan and prophecy. He's going to sit on the throne of David and bring redemption to his people. In verse 32, even told her what his name would be, which would be significant to those people because names had meanings, deliverer or savior, Jesus. And then Mary asked the logical question in verse 34, how? So the Holy Spirit appears to Mary not only to tell her what will happen, but to tell her how it will happen. Matthew says it will be of the Holy Spirit, but that's very brief. Here we have a little bit larger statement about that. Verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So the very birth, being of a virgin and being able to conceive by the power of God, marked this child out from every other child that had ever been born in the world or ever would be born in the world. This is the one and only Son of God. And so, if we don't read Luke's account, we miss that. And so that's a section unique to Luke. Not only that, we have here verse 38. Here's something else that paved the way for the birth of Jesus. What do you see that if she hadn't had this attitude, but the fact that she did paved the way for the birth of the Messiah? What?
She was called a maidservant.
She's a servant. She has a servant's heart. What's going to be like the next 6-9 months when she begins to show, say, in 3 months that she's pregnant and she's not married? What will she face? Maybe that's why she went to Elizabeth. But be that as it may, her attitude is not one of, woe is me, poor little me, this is hard. But her attitude is one of a servant's heart. Behold, the bond slave of the Lord, may be done to me according to your word. What a great attitude this young woman in a despised city evidenced in God. And there's people like that in this world that we've never met. They live in different places, but they love God and serve God and have this kind of heart. And that's a refreshing thing. And Mary was used by God for his purposes. In chapter 2 and verse 20, we talk about the people that were impacted. Who do we have in verse chapter 2 in verse 8 through 20?
Shepherds.
And when we studied Luke's gospel, this is one of the interesting things about it. You know, if you're going to announce the birth of the King of the world, the Savior of all mankind, to somebody, who would you announce it to? Wouldn't you go to the castle and announce it there? Wouldn't you go into the capital maybe and have someone proclaiming it? But to shepherds in a field? And yet that's what you have here. These shepherds, after this announcement that they receive, they go and see the baby boy. And so certainly impacted them. And you notice verse 20, they were glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen. What benefit did they derive out of telling this kind of story? Financial? Nope. Didn't sell any books with it. Power? Were they elevated in power some way? Nope. Was it a matter of revenge? Get revenge on somebody? What is it that motivates people? And the only thing, if you just take the text, that motivated them was, it happened. You say, well, they hallucinated. What's the problem with that idea?
Multiple people had the same hallucination.
Multiple people at the same time telling the same story. And they didn't expect it. So, if you're on the jury over here, who is this Jesus? Here's a shepherd, another shepherd, another shepherd. They're all telling the same story about what happened. What are you going to do with their testimony? You can't prove them liars. You can't prove ultimate motives. And yet Luke records the impact upon the shepherds. In 2:25, following, very interesting section here in Luke. And I don't know why God singled out a man like Simeon. It says he was righteous and devout. Evidently, at least on this occasion, empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see at the end of verse 25, the Holy Spirit was on him. And verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Where else does he occur in your Bible? Nowhere. Who else knew him? I don't know. But God knew Simeon. God knew he's a godly man. And here he comes when they bring the baby to Jerusalem. Verse 28, he took him in his arms and blessed God, saying, and then talked about his one of the most stunning things, really, to that audience that was there, to his mother and father and others that were around in verse 32. Look at what he says, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Gentiles. Did the Jews have any concept of their Messiah for the Gentiles? How do you know they didn't? What's a story in your New Testament that indicates that this was, even to the apostles, something they did not comprehend? Okay, the Good Samaritan was a story that showed love of neighbor, but I'm talking about the gospel was for the Gentiles. Christ was for the Gentiles.
Did you say a story in the New Testament or a story in the gospel?
In the New Testament.
Cornelius.
Cornelius. I may have said gospel, but meant Cornelius. You got to know what I mean. But anyway, the story of Cornelius indicates they did not understand this, did they? And here's Simeon making this statement by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we have here on your lesson, verse 36 through 38. Again, whoever thinks about this woman, I don't know how old she was. We mentioned in our previous class when it says in verse 37, as a widow to the age of 84, that can be interpreted differently. One of the valuable things in studying the Bible is to compare versions. And if you compare versions, for example, in the American Standard Version, it will simply say unto 84 years or whatever it is. The age of is an interpretive statement. It could be, it's possible grammatically, she was a widow 84 years. If she was a widow 84 years, and married when she was, say, 15. How old is she now? So we have here 7 years after her marriage. If she was a widow 84 years, now you got 7 more years. So now you got what, 91? And then another, if she's married when she's 15, that makes her 106. I don't know how old she was. But she was the first one to do what we call evangelize, to tell others the gospel story. And so Luke records that. You miss that if you don't read Luke. Thank you for your comments and your answers on this. All right. And then one other thing Luke records that the other synoptics don't, and that's when he was at 12 years old. And you'll note in verse 46, he was in the temple in the midst of the teachers, but not only listening, but asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed. Would that include the teachers? It would, wouldn't it? And others who were listening, they were amazed at his understanding and his answers. 12 years old. And, of course, he was the Son of God. And so Luke records that as well. Wouldn't you like to know more about Jesus' boyhood? Did he play? What did he play? What did he do as a boy to occupy his time? Why is that not recorded? I don't know. It just did not meet the purpose of these books. It was not necessary, the Holy Spirit thought, to give us what we need to know Jesus and to build our faith in him. It's not a book written for curiosity. It's not books written for money. It's not books written for fame so these authors could get their names before the public. In fact, their names not even attached to these Gospels. We learn the authors in other ways. So, interesting when you look at the sections that are unique to the Gospels. Mark is the shortest gospel, you see on your lesson. There are very little sections, therefore, that are unique in the sense that they are not related in the other gospels in some form or fashion. But there are some unique sections. We have in these sections in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that section where it talked about Jesus teaching in parables. And if you compare those side by side, Mark has one parable, Mark 4, 26 through 29, that's not found in either Matthew or Luke. He was saying the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil, and he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts and grows. How? He himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The power's in the seed, not in the farmer. He can't explain it all to you. See, that's the way the kingdom of heaven is, the rule of God in the hearts of men. You just go sow the seed. The power's in the word. And we can't manipulate and force people to be disciples. But when people believe the gospel of Christ, it's a life-changing thing. And they can submit themselves to the rule of this great King, Jesus. But Mark includes that. This is one of the evidences. Sometimes you'll read in many commentaries. We'll talk, if the Lord is willing, at the end of our class about what's called the synoptic problem, which I think really is a created problem, not a real problem. But be that as it may, oftentimes you'll read that Mark is simply an abridgment of Matthew and Luke. Well, if so, where'd he get this? Here he's writing about the parables. If he's looking at Matthew and Luke and just abridging, where'd he get this? It's not in Matthew or Luke. Which to me is one of the evidences that that supposition is simply without foundation. Also, Mark adds phrases that enhance the account that sometimes you won't find in the other Gospels. You might think, well, I'll just read Matthew or Luke. They're the longer Gospels. I'll skip Mark. But when you do that, you rob yourself of some of the things that are unique to Mark that you won't find in the other Gospels. We'll give you an example here. In Mark chapter 1, verse 13, when Jesus was being tempted, Mark adds something that the other two Gospel writers do not. What is it?
He was with wild beasts.
Isn't that interesting? You think of him out here in the wilderness. But then Mark adds he was a wild beast that 40 days. Matthew and Luke record this incident we have in on your lesson, Matthew 12 and Luke 6. But Mark chapter 3, 5 adds a very interesting comment that gives us more insight into our Savior. What does he add?
Verse 5?
Yes.
The anger.
Anger. He looked at them with anger. Anger is one of those dangerous things. You know, dynamite is useful, isn't it? If it wasn't for dynamite or explosives, you talk about going around the mountain, you'd really have to go around the mountain. But they blast the rock out and make a road. It's useful. But is it dangerous when it's not handled properly? Very much so. Anger is that kind of a thing. Anger is not in and of itself wrong when it has the proper motivation and focus. But anger is so dangerous. And that's exactly what the apostle said in Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down on your wrath and don't give place to the devil. And we have a problem because we let anger begin to consume and direct us and cause us to think ways and say things and do things that are wrong and sinful. But anger in and of itself can be righteous. And it was in this case. There's a time to be angry. Moses was angry. God was angry. Paul was angry. But don't just throw the door open and say, see, it's okay to be angry. That's like saying dynamite is useless. I'm going to start letting my kids play with it. Let them juggle it. No, I don't think so. And yet you have this insight by comparing Mark's gospel with the others. So we have on your lesson, so although it's shorter, don't ignore it when comparing the gospels. Luke is unique in that it has a whole section. I've got here Luke 10:1 through 18:14. Long section in Luke that's unique to Luke. And so, if you want a fuller account of the Gospels, you certainly can't ignore Luke. What is the section in Luke 10:25 through 37 about that's unique to Luke? The Good Samaritan. How important a story is that? So you say, I've read Matthew and I've read Mark. Ah, that's enough. But wait a minute. What about Luke here about the Good Samaritan? What an important story we would miss. In Luke 12:13 through 21, what's that story about? Okay, selfishness denounced. This rich man who would, by the world standards, be called wise, a good investor, a man who knew how to take care of his business, but God calls him what? A fool. Materialistic in focus. Not interested in spiritual priorities at all. That's in Luke. What an important lesson for you and I living in the United States of America in 2016. And Luke's the one that includes that account. What is Luke 18:9 through 14 about? Right, and it's a warning against self-righteousness. It's good to fast twice in the week like this man talked about, maybe. That's fine. And it's good not to be a swindler, to be unjust, or not to be an adulterer. That's all fine and good. Not one of those things make you right with God. Why? Let's suppose you have a good heart and not committing adultery, and you have a good heart in tithing. Why does that still not make you right with God?
We all have sin.
We all have sins. That's why. What did the other man pray?
Be merciful to me.
Be merciful to me, a sinner. You can't be right with God without His mercy and grace. I don't care who you are, how many times you go to church, whatever you give, how many times you pray. And when we get to thinking we're pretty good because we do all of that, look out. That's in Luke. Every one of us is getting to heaven the same way. What did Jesus say is the way to the Father? He is. I am the true and living way. He said that on the eve of His death, didn't He? You want to go to God? It's through my suffering and death. That's the only way. And Jesus commended the humility of this sinner. We might have said, get out of here, you're contaminating the temple. Jesus said He went down justified. What a lesson for us. John has some unique sections. I have here John 12:20 through 17. We're not studying that, but that's a very important section that's unique to John on the eve of his crucifixion when he's with his apostles talking to them about their ministry. Certainly we don't want to ignore that section. In fact, John 13:1 through 17:26 is a discussion with those men in one evening, the evening before his crucifixion. So, concluding statement here on your lesson. When we talk about the harmonies of the Gospels, just recognize that there are sections that do harmonize and that they relate the same story or event, sermon, but there are unique sections. And if we want to get a more full view, comprehensive view of the story of our Lord, we need to read all four of the Gospels. And certainly when studying the synoptics, this is highlighted. All right, the Lord willing, in our next class, we'll begin to look about using the synoptics to interpret one another. Very valuable to be aware of. And so hope that you can be here Wednesday as we study that, the Lord willing. Thank you.